Okay, Titus chapter 3. It opens with these words: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. It's good to remember where we came from, huh? And if I were to ask the question, what is the theme of Titus? This is my answer. It may not be the best answer, but this is mine. This is what I see. And you might want to ask yourself the same question. What do you see as the theme of Titus? I think it's summarized in verse 8 of this chapter, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And the reason I pick this verse is because it kind of brings the book to a close, but that phrase, good works, good deeds, is used 6 times in this short little book. It's used in chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verses 7 and 14. It's used here in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, every good deed. And then later in this chapter in verse 8. You know, somehow being raised in an evangelical home and church, the fact is driven home that we're not saved by our works. Absolutely true. But somehow good works almost got a bad rap. And you almost got suspicious of somebody who talked about doing a lot of good works, even though we're told that Yeshua went about doing good. And so what we need to realize, our good works don't save us. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved from sin for something. And that thing that we're saved for is to do good in this world, to be lights in this world. And Titus, this letter to Titus, is just emphasizing that over and over and over. Don't forget what you're about. Don't forget what you're here for. And we're here to do good works. And so, he tells them to remind them, tells Titus to remind them to, and he gives 7 things to remind them to do. And then he gives 7 things to remember what we were. And I think these 2 lists of 7 things kind of correspond to each other, and you can look at them in more detail on your own. But I've abbreviated them a bit so they fit on the screen, but remind them to submit to the authorities over them, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and this always convicts me because I have a habit of speaking evil against politicians and people in the news that I just don't like. It's almost like they're fair game. Well, they're not. And I need to correct that. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to be courteous to all people. And what were we? We were foolish. We were disobedient. Notice how these correspond to one another. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions. We were malicious and envious. What do malicious and envious people do? They quarrel a lot. We were hated by others, and we were hating one another. So instead of being courteous to one another, we were hating one another. What we see here is what I call a trajectory of maturity. A trajectory, and I didn't mean that to go straight. Let me try that again. I'll do it a little quicker. A trajectory of growth and maturity. It's good to remember what we were and to remember what we're to be and where we're going, what we're becoming. Well, let's continue. We'll pick it up in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love for humanity of God our Savior appeared, that kindness, wonderful word back in Romans 2:4, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We always want to rely on hell and punishment and misery to lead us to repentance, and God can use those things as well. But I think more people, when they give their testimonies and how they came to have their hearts spurred to turn to God, just because of some great act of kindness that God did for them, knowing they didn't deserve any of it, but when God overwhelmed them with his kindness, when another individual overwhelmed them with kindness, like in one of my favorite novels, Les Miserables, the convict who was so full of hate, so full of spite and anger, and the one godly man just overwhelmed him with kindness. It just broke him. And that's what I found in my own life. And it says here, his love for humanity, that's one word in Greek. It's philanthropia, where we get the word philanthropic. Philos is the word for love. Anthropos is the word for man. So philanthropia is the love for mankind. Like Philadelphia is a love for a brother. God loves mankind. And he says here, but when the kindness and the love for mankind, for humanity, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God wants us to do righteous works. But those aren't what save us. Those are what pour out of us as a result of being saved and rescued by our wonderful, loving God. But according to his own mercy, by the mikvah, the washing of regeneration, the mikvah, it would have been the word here in Paul's mind, the mikvah, the immersion tank. And as you know, people, Jewish people, and throughout scriptures would be immersed in the mikvah at many points in their lives. Whenever they pass from one phase of life into a new phase of life, becoming an adult, becoming a husband, becoming a wife, each month when a woman renews her physical relationship with her husband, she goes to the mikvah. If a person converts, a person repents, he goes to the mikvah. And the mikvah is always seen as dying to one thing and coming into new life, into something else. Born again is a term that's used many times in Judaism because it's a rebirth. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And it's like going into the grave, dying to the past, washing it away, and coming out new like a baby. So, by the washing, the mikvah of regeneration and renewal of Holy Spirit. The word the is not there. It's not there in the Greek. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's referred to, and the word the is there. Here the word the is not there. So it could be a Holy Spirit, but not the. Which he poured out on us. It's not whom, it's which. Which he poured out on us richly through King Yeshua, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of Chai Olam, eternal life. You know, yesterday was Shavuot, Pentecost. And Shavuot is when we celebrate two things. First of all, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, because that took place at the very first Shavuot. God gives his Torah and speaks to his people from Mount Sinai. And then 1,000-plus years later, God does something very special at the temple when he empowers his apostles with this Holy Spirit. And we are mistaken to think that that second event replaces the first. It doesn't replace it. It's a result of it. Because the giving of God's word and the giving of his Spirit are events that go together. And we're going to see that as we go through the teaching. But what's interesting is that Shavuot is not described in the Torah as a time of empowering with the Spirit or of giving the Torah. It's described as a time of ingathering, It's the wheat harvest. Caleb and I had, and Ben and my nephew Daniel had the good fortune of being in Israel during Shavuot a few years ago. And as we were driving up through the Galilee, we could see the wheat harvest, the bundles of wheat. They were baling up the wheat. And then we were in Jerusalem on the day of Shavuot. And oh my goodness, you never saw such rejoicing in your life. The people stay up all night long. And they will dance down at the wall. And they'll be reading the Torah. They'll go back and they'll go to their yeshivas or synagogues and they'll eat and they'll study more. They start getting a little sleepy. They get up and go back to the wall, do more dancing and singing. And they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing over the giving of God's word. What a privilege it is to have his word, to know what God thinks. What a privilege. And that's what they would have been doing the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon them in Acts chapter 2. There was a lot of rejoicing going on. Shavuot was a pilgrimage feast, so Jews from all over the world were coming to Israel and to Jerusalem. Jews from many different language groups. And then when Peter spoke, they could all understand him in their own language. And the Talmud tells us that when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the mixed multitude, the bottom of the mountain, all heard him speak in their own language. That's kind of interesting. But what is the Holy Spirit? What is this? And since yesterday Shavuot, we read about being filled with the Holy Spirit, having it outpoured upon us, and it's a common theme in the Scriptures, it's like, well, this is a good time to address it. So I'm going to give you a disclaimer right now. I am totally unqualified to talk about the Holy Spirit. I don't understand it. I've experienced it. The Holy Spirit has worked in my life. I've watched him work in yours, but I don't understand it. So I'm completely unqualified to do this teaching. Kind of reminds me of the school, our school motto, jokingly, we teach things even we don't know. And that wasn't really our school motto, but as a teacher there, I kind of felt it was. But So I'm just sharing you some principles, some insights, and I'm learning. I'll never get it figured out. I don't think we're supposed to figure it out. But the Bible gives us enough images and pictures and allegories and information that we can start to piece together a very rough idea of how this all works. So what I'm sharing with you is a work in progress. It's barely crossed the starting line, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you. If nothing else, maybe we'll clear up some misconceptions about the Spirit, and we'll also learn a few things to think differently about the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about this in two phases. First of all, we're going to talk about spirits, because the Bible talks about many kinds of spirits. Over 33 different kinds, which means there's probably 100 different kinds. And then we're going to talk about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. But we want to understand dynamics of spirits first. And the only way to talk about the spiritual realm, about spiritual things, or about spirits, the Holy Spirit, is with analogy. We, being physical creatures, cannot talk about spiritual things directly. We have to use pictures. You have to use parables, allegories, and physical images to try to capture a spiritual reality. You understand that? This is why parables are so powerful. It's the way you talk about spiritual things in a direct way, indirect way. So, let's get right to it. Let's talk about the words for spirit. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. Ruach. Can everybody say ruach? I think most of us have heard the term Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit. And in Greek, it's the word pneuma. And we all know what pneumatics are. These are machines that are powered by air pressure. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. But these two words in Hebrew and Greek mean exactly the same thing. So the way Ruach works in Hebrew is exactly the same way Pneuma works in Greek. It's unusual to find words in both languages that operate exactly the same way. But here's an example of it. And something we need to understand as well is this. In Hebrew, there are two genders. There's no word for it. Everything is a he or a she. All right? So you could talk about, you're talking about the bench. You'd say, oh, he's a good-looking bench. Or he's a good-looking table. But if you're talking about a boat, Nania, you'd say, oh, she's a beautiful boat. And even in English, we tend to do this. You talk about a boat, oh, she's a beauty. And why do we talk about ships and boats as if they're feminine? We just do. Because I think in pretty much all languages, a boat has a feminine ending. It's considered a feminine noun. In Hebrew, there's two genders. There's masculine or feminine. Everything is either a he or a she. In Hebrew, the word ruach is feminine. Every single time, no exceptions. It's not a he. Now in Greek, there are three genders. There's masculine, there's feminine, and there's neuter. He, she, and it. So now we don't have to force every object into either a masculine or feminine role. We can now release some of them just to be an it. In Greek and in the New Testament scriptures, pneuma is always, without exception, an it. Very few translations get this right. Translators are really in a catch-22. They translate the Bible, and they want people to read the Bible, and the only way they're going to read the Bible is if they sell Bibles. And so, because of theology we've inherited from back the Nicene Council, they translate Spirit as He. And whom? And a few translations, which do not sell very well, translate it literally as it. All right, so you have a choice here. You can get mad at me for telling you the truth, or you can just ignore me because it's too uncomfortable to think in a different way than what you've been taught, and just abandon what I'm saying. And if you're fearful of this, then just don't change anything. Just continue to believe what you believe. But I'm just telling you the truth. Just telling you the truth. The Holy Spirit is not a him. It's an it. It's not a person. But we're going to come back and talk about this a bit more. Because you just say it's not a person is a little bit short-sighted. So we'll come back to it. Just, can you hold off enough? Can you put your discomfort away in your back pocket for a second? We'll pull it out and make it a little more comfortable later, okay? Can we do that? All right. So these words, ruach and pneuma, can be used in one of three ways: as wind, as spirit, or as breath. They mean all three. And you have to look at the context to try to grasp which one it is. Oh, and by the way, a little rabbi trail here. You know, I've always talked about how the sense of smell is the most spiritual of the senses, right? Ruach is spirit. Riach, you change the middle letter, riach means to smell. Reach, spelled the same way, just pronounced differently, means an aroma. So riach and ruach, again, they're almost the same word. Just change the vav in the middle to a yud. Just shorten it and it becomes a different word. Smell or to smell. So again, more proof that the sense of smell is the most spiritual of the five senses. Now, the first place, the way you understand a word in Hebrew or Greek, find the Hebrew word and find the first place it's used, and that will really set the tone and give you insight into it. Well, the first place it's found is in the second verse of Genesis. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the ruach of Elohim hovered over the waters. There's the first occurrence of the word. We're going to come back to that first occurrence a little later. What we're going to do now is look at the second, third, and fourth occurrences. Genesis 3:8 gives us the second occurrence of the word. This is what it says. They heard, this is Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of Adonai Elohim in the garden in the ruach of the day. In the ruach of the day. How are you going to translate that? In the breath of the day? In the spirit of the day? Or in the wind? Well, you know, usually in a warm climate, in the evening, the sun starts to set and a breeze comes up. Kind of cools things down. So it's pretty obvious that the way this word is to be translated in Genesis 3:8 is as wind. The ruach of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Adonai Elohim among the trees of the garden. And then in Genesis 6:3, it says this. This is getting up into the times of Noah. Then Adonai said, "My ruach shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So this is the third occurrence. Skip that one for a second. Let's go on to the fourth. The fourth occurrence of the word ruach is in Genesis 6:17. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the ruach of life from under heaven. So, the second place we find it is over here in Genesis 3. And actually, if I think I might have given you, it might appear in a verse before that where it talks about Adam and Eve would walk in with the Lord in the evening in the cool of the day, the ruach of the day. I'll check that out. I might have put verse 8 down when I meant an earlier verse. But he would speak with them. They would walk with him. They would commune with him. And here, as God's voice would walk in the wind of the day, they would commune with God. This last one over here on the right, breath, this is something, a ruach we have within us. This is an important insight. God has a ruach. You have a ruach. This is how we commune with God. It's a spiritual connection. It's not a physical connection. It's not even exactly a soulish connection. It's kind of, but it's a spiritual connection. You have something in you that corresponds to something in God. And it's the ruach meeting the ruach, the spiritual, the deep to the deep, where we really begin a connection with him. And from that, he works outward into the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, and on out into the body. Okay? Eventually, we get new bodies. And Genesis 3:8 is the right reference. There isn't an earlier one. Okay? Back of my mind was working while I was talking. Do you ever do that? Your mind's over here, and your mouth is over here, and kind of wonder, where are you going? You know, so anyhow, no, this is the right reference, 3:8. So you see that God has a ruach. We have a ruach. But in 6:3, he says, "My ruach will not always strive with man." That word for strive is the word dun. It's where we get the word deen, which means to judge. Daniel comes from this word, Daniel, my judge is God. And he's saying, not always going to be nudging man, not always going to be striving, not always arm wrestling with him, trying to get him to do the right thing. I'm not going to do that forever. So God's spirit sometimes has to kind of nudge and arm wrestle with our spirit because we don't want to comply with him. So these three references give us a picture of the dynamics between God's spirit and ours. And all of this was still a bit of a bunny trail. So let's go on and look at what kind of spirits of things exist in the Bible. Again, I found more than 33. There were 33 major ones I found. And among them are the spirit of wisdom, spirit of jealousy, spirit of judgment, spirit of confusion, spirit of deep sleep, spirit of fainting. You know, if you attend a congregation where you always fall asleep in the sermon, you could just say, it was the spirit of deep sleep fell upon me. It's a spirit-filled place. I don't know. Spirit of harlotry, spirit of truth, spirit of slavery, spirit of gentleness, spirit of faith, spirit of division or partiality, a spirit of cowardice, spirit of error. Of course, there's spirit of fear, there's spirit of craftsmanship, spirit of lust is one we could throw into the mix. You find a spirit of everything. Notice it's not called just an emotion or just a feeling. It's a spirit of something. It's something that's invisible. Something not of this world that can infect and affect a person. There's also about a dozen places where it talks about God stirring up the spirit of a person or a group. It talks about him stirring up the spirit of Cyrus, King Cyrus, of a Zerubbabel. Stirring up the spirit of the Egyptians, stirring up the spirit of the Philistines, stirring up the spirit of the Medes, and stirring up the spirit of Antichrist. So God can reach down almost with his finger into your spirit and begin to do this. Either to bring about some action in the world that is not pleasant or an action in the world that's very good. So there's all these spiritual things going on. Now, we're still not getting into God's spirit. We're just talking about how spirits operate. Let's take this one for a moment, because this comes out of last week's Torah portion, spirit of jealousy. In Numbers 5:14, it says, if a ruach of jealousy, a spirit of jealousy comes over him, over a husband, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a ruach of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself. I just take this as an example. A spirit of jealousy. A man somehow is just overcome with this feeling like his wife has cheated on him. Notice that this spirit of jealousy is not grounded in truth. He doesn't know if she has cheated or if she hasn't cheated. But he's got the feeling, this very real feeling that he just can't get rid of. To him, it's real. But when it comes to truth, he doesn't know. So God provides a way of either clearing the wife's name or revealing that she has been unfaithful. And that's what that passage in Numbers 5 is about. She's called the Sotah. And if you study Torah, you're familiar with what this is. What we see here, the spirit can come over somebody. And the spirit is an influence. It's an emotion that comes into him. And it's not necessarily grounded on truth at all. And so we can have spirits come and influence us in the ways that are positive, negative, indifferent. It could be a spirit of numbness, just so I don't care. How do we describe this? How do we explain this? So here's the analogy I'm going to use. And it's not the best one in the world. I'll be the first to admit that. It may not even be a very good one, but it's the best one I could come up with. So what we see here is just a bird and a birdcage. This is a picture. Now hold on to this picture. The bird in the birdcage is going to be the picture we use of your soul in your body. The birdcage is your body. The bird is you. Your soul is spiritual, just your soul. That's your mind, your will, and emotions, who you are. And you're stuck in this body. Now, someday, the bird's going to fly out of the cage. You're going to die. Okay? And the bird's going to go up. Your soul's going to go up. And then you put the birdcage back in the basement in the storage room. Because it's vacant. Got it? Get the analogy. How much protection is that cage going to provide that bird? Well, it's going to protect it from some physical things. Just as my body can protect me from physical things if there's a wind blowing and there's dirt in it, my skin will keep the dirt from getting into me. Somebody throws a ball at me, my skin and bone will keep it from going through me. A bullet, not so lucky, but But most things, my skin and my flesh, my body protects me. But when it comes to spiritual things, your body is worthless for protection. It can't protect you at all. And so many times, some spiritual thing comes our way, and we'll think, we'll resort to some kind of physical thing. I need to wear a charmer on my neck, or I need to eat something different, or I need to exercise more, then I'll feel better. But the physical body and physical things are totally worthless and useless and ineffective when it comes to spiritual things. Because if a wind blows, it's going to go right through that cage. And remember, pneuma and ruach all mean wind, spirit, and breath. All right, so everybody got clear what the bird in the cage is, right? Say, yes, Grant, yes. Okay, all right, so we got that. Now, there are always things coming our direction. And that's a terrible-looking arrow, but you understand what it's supposed to be. All right. There are always things coming our direction. I'll put a wind here, but what kind of wind? What kind of ruach is this? Well, there are positive kinds of winds that come into our soul. Someone comes and they're very cheerful and happy, and what happens? You tend to get cheerful and happy too. Because their emotions, the spirit about them, it just makes you feel good. Though certain people have the gift of encouragement, and if you are in a congregation where you have a person with that gift, it seems like the moment they walk in the room, everybody's spirits lift. Then there are other people, and they come in the room, everybody's spirits kind of go, oh, he's here, right? I like this saying, some people are a blessing wherever they go, and other people are a blessing whenever they go, right? So people can bring a real positive kind of a thing with them. It's not physical. It's totally invisible, but you pick up on it. I've shared with you before examples, especially one that stands out in my mind. It is at one of our previous buildings. A long time ago. And we were all in a room, we were sitting around tables, and I was up front teaching, and while I was teaching, I just felt like a boom, this thing's like a pressure come into the room. I looked up, and a guy had walked in the back. He walked across, he went over to the coffee machine, got some coffee, and he's looking at booklets and things. And I looked up, and like the air was just all wavy. I just sensed there's something really wrong with this guy. A couple of the elders, they had their back to him, and they felt it. And they went over and kind of talked to him, and what are you here for? He looked perfectly normal. But later on, I talked to him, and there was just some spiritual thing about this guy that was so weird. And so I said, well, why didn't you come sit down during the teaching? What teaching? When I was up front, when I was up there talking. I didn't see you up there talking. I didn't hear you up there talking. There was some barrier around this guy. Something was so wrong with him. He only came that one time, but we found out later that he was someone who had been immersed in some occultic sorts of things and some very bizarre beliefs and was a very dangerous person spiritually. It was just a spiritual reality with no physical proof whatsoever. It's just a spiritual thing. So we can have positive things come into our life. We can have negative things come into our life. Now think of the bird in the cage. A nice cool wind can feel refreshing. But what if it's a hot wind or a freezing wind? Or the wind is too strong. These are all damaging, but the cage is not going to protect this bird from those things. And you can have people come into your life that have very negative emotions about them, a very negative spirit. And have you ever been around somebody, you're feeling perfectly fine, and they come along and they start complaining about something? And you think, by George, you're right. And you start getting mad too. It's spiritual, folks. It's spiritual. Now, if these things are coming in, and we have to remember too, think of Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's so many kind of negative things in the culture and in the time in which we live. They're just in the air. They're just around us. I sometimes refer to the enemy as the prince of the power of the airwaves. There's a lot of truth in that. One other passage in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. So here you are, you're the bird, you're in this body, and the body's of no use of protection against spiritual things. So when these things come in, there are other things that go out. Because you are a spiritual entity. You have a spirit. And what comes in, based on the wind that comes in, out goes a mood. I mentioned if someone comes in, a good friend, someone you love, they come in, they're happy, they're joyful, something good's happened, you become happy and joyful too. Now, if it's your enemy that comes in, all happy and joyful because some good thing happened to him or her, you get kind of, right? This is a spiritual dynamic. And the moods and things that go out of you depend on what's coming in. Sometimes you just wake in the morning grumpy. Take control of that. Why are you grumpy? Didn't get enough sleep? Alarm was too loud? Went off at the wrong time? Went off too early? Went off too late? Went off at all? You realize the day you've got ahead of you? And all of a sudden, you're in this mood. That's spiritual. It's not God's spirit, but it is spiritual. How do we deal with this? What do we do? Well, there's another source of Ruach. And let's draw an arrow up here. How do we tap into the breath and the ruach of God? If I had room, I'd write the word breath in here. But this is embarrassing how awful it looks, but that's how it looks. How do we get into contact with the breath of God? Something outside the spirits of this world, but the Holy Spirit. How do we get in contact with His breath? We learned it in 2 Timothy. How do we do it? 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is God-breathed. So there's another source of the spiritual I can tap into if I tap into the Word of God. If I tap into His Word, then I have a counter-influence to these others. And now I have a choice. But the breath of God is always life-giving. It's always refreshing. It's always true. It's always good. It always directs the right way. And when we have God's word, God's influence come into our lives, we get to do something. We get to put a barrier up here. And we can let things through the barrier that we choose to let through. And the things we choose not to let through, you say no. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 10, that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. So you're always bombarded by thoughts. Where do thoughts come from? One of the biggest lies you can believe is that a thought that comes in your mind comes from you. That's no more true than saying the music coming out of the radio comes the radio is the one thing producing and composing and performing the music. It's not. It's taken an invisible signal and put it into the air. And if you don't like the signal coming out of that radio, tune to a different station. Don't believe the lie that all the thoughts that go into your mind come from you. In fact, very few thoughts come from us. We're basically a filter deciding which thoughts we allow to nest in our mind and which ones we reject. As the rabbi once said, I forget which one, but he says, our minds are like a radio. And there are only two stations out there broadcasting. One station is lies and deceptions from the enemy. The other station is truth from God's Spirit. And our dial always wants to drift to the wrong station. You know, it's like that teaching a few weeks ago where Abraham pitches his tent. And on one side, there's Bethel, the house of God. On the other side is Ai. It's the place of ruins. A heap of ruins is what the word Ai means. And every morning you wake up, facing I, or which side did I put I on? I forget. I put I over here. You wake up facing I, the heap of ruins. But you must force yourself to turn your back on that and look at the house of God and orient yourself that way every morning. Because the question is, I mean, Genesis emphasizes this, that he pitched his tent between I and Bethel. And the thing is, why did he just live in Bethel? Why did he just go there? Because the Torah has given us a picture of us. Our tent is pitched between these two things. You can't see them both at the same time. You're either going to face this way or you're going to face that way. You have to decide each day. Am I going to fill my vision, my mind with a heap of ruins, depression, death, destruction, negativity? Or am I going to turn to the house of God? And, you know, every day you walk to the house of God, you wake up in the morning in the same place. It's like, you know, going to sleep in your own bed and waking up down the street every morning. And you always have to, each day, choose, this is what I focus my attention and my life on. And so we have to take each thought that comes in, and we have to filter it. And we have to decide, is this a keeper, or is this one that I eject and refuse? We have to do that. And see, if we take God's word in, then we have things that go out from us. You know what goes out from us? Light. Light in the form of good works. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Light in the form of good words, good speech, good conduct. And just as we read in our chapter, remind people to be this, because you used to be that. And so what we must do is recognize in the spiritual realm there are a lot of negative influences that come into our lives. But you can have positive influence every single day if you go to this, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's the word of truth. It is the living bread that we live from. It contains the words that proceed from God's mouth. You go to this, and then you can deal with all those negative winds that want to come in, those negative spirits. Does this give you a little bit of a picture to work with? A little bit of a picture? So even though it shows a bird in a cage, you could make the whole thing into a light bulb if you're doing it right. But the world is a spiritually dangerous place. It's a spiritually toxic place. But this is our spiritual aqua lung. This is how we can continue to breathe the breath of God into our lives. And we can fill our minds with the thoughts of God. And we can discern what is truth and what is deception. I find when I talk to believers, well, non-believers, but believers as well, that most of my time, if I'm doing counseling, is exposing lies that they're believing. Exposing lies that they're believing. And when they quit believing lies, they can walk in freedom. So, what's the spirit that's influenced you most? Spirit of jealousy? Spirit of judgment? Confusion? Spirit of fear? Fainting, just giving up? Spirit of slavery? Spirit of division? Spirit of error? Or spirit of wisdom? Spirit of truth? Spirit of gentleness? You know? Because how you behave tells me about what voices you're listening to, what spirits you've embraced in your life. So how to define spirits? Here's the definition I use. Spirits are invisible influences. Invisible influences. I looked up, I thought, influence, what does that come from? I looked it up, it comes from the Latin word which means inflow. Interesting, huh? What's the inflow into your soul? What's the spiritual inflow into your soul? The spirit of the age? The lies are just in the air around us? Or is your inflow from the word of truth? But you can always rely on. You can dance in the minefield because you know where not to step. That's the question. So, next question is, but what about the spirit of God? Now, if there's a spirit of jealousy that comes in your life, how are you going to feel? Jealous. If a spirit of fear comes in your life, how do you feel? Fearful. If there's a spirit of lust, how are you going to feel? So what happens when the Spirit of God comes in? Now this is what we have to be very careful of. The Spirit of God is an invisible influence, but so much more. The Spirit of God is not like these other spirits. The dynamics are in many ways the same because it's spiritual, it's invisible, and it really influences how we think and behave. But the Spirit of God is powerful. Here are a few things you could put down, or many more. But it's a spirit that has power. Now, this is not power that you can just go out and use and you can blow holes in brick walls, you know, fly and turn invisible. I don't talk about that. But it means it's a power that's above nature. You don't have to behave like the world does. You can behave in a way that just doesn't seem natural. That means when everyone else around you is in a panic, you have peace and courage. When everyone else is in confusion, you can be still inside and hear clearly and know what God wants you to do. When everybody else is just looking for something to follow, you can lead. That's the kind of power that comes with God's spirit. These other spirits have no power. They can only influence. They can only kind of nudge you emotionally. God's spirit can do much more than that. Another thing, God's spirit has volition because, after all, it is God's spirit, and he is omniscient. He's omnipotent. And so this goes beyond emotion. I have found that with the spirits of the world, there's a whole lot of emotion. I found with the Spirit of God, there's very little. Very little. Remember Elijah hiding in the cave? There was an earthquake, and there was a fire, a strong wind. He says, well, God wasn't in any of those. Then there was this thin whisper. That's what the Hebrew means, a thin whisper. That's what God was. Something that didn't stir emotion, but that thin whisper, that's it, that's the truth. And he was ready to go out and do what needed to be done. Can you silence yourself enough? Can you put up that barrier enough to where you're not influenced by all these things that are competing to control you? And just be still, listen, a thin whisper, not emotional, it's just pure truth. How much noise does light make? It's just light. It's there. It's right. And you do that. One more. It's eternal. It's not fickle. It's not changing. It's not a passing mood. God's Spirit is consistent. It's always so consistent, so solid and consistent. So in these ways, these are three ways that God's Spirit is so utterly different from all those others. Okay? Are we together on this? All right. I'll assume that your silence is a yes. Okay. So we looked at the second, third, and fourth appearances of the word ruach. Let's go now look at the first one, the very first one, see what we can learn from it. Because this is God's Spirit. It says, now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Kind of sounds like a human being, doesn't it? Sounds like the soul of a human being. It's formless and void. In other words, it doesn't have shape. It's empty. It's dark. Then the Ruach of Elohim was hovering over the surface of the waters. So, how do we translate Ruach here? Most translations say Spirit of Elohim. Okay, that'll work. You could also put the breath of Elohim. That works too. After all, when God sent the flood in Genesis, Noah, the flood there with Noah, when it was time for the flood to be over, it says a breath, a ruach of God came and began to dry up the waters. So a breath would work. Could it be a wind? The wind of God hovered over the waters? Sure. So in this first example of ruach, you could put in all three of the meanings and they all work. Whereas in the second, third, and fourth appearances, there's a specific meaning. It's only one of the three. Here, the very first appearance, you see all three packaged together. It could be any of the three. Again, nobody envies the job of a Bible translator. How do you translate this? There's so much packaged in each of these words. And it was hovering. Now, let's take that word hovering, because the first time we find the Spirit of God, we find it doing this one thing. And if we can understand this one thing, we're going to understand a lot more about the Spirit of God. What does this word hover mean? The word there is rachaf, rachaf. In the verse, it says the Spirit of God was merachafet. That means hovering. But it comes from there with the root rachaf. It's found three times and only three times in the Bible. So we can cover these three. So let's go to the next time it's found. It's in Deuteronomy 32:11. Like a nesher. Remember what a nesher is? I know it has eagle here, but I showed you a picture of a nesher. What is a nesher? Yeah, it's a vulture. Yeah, it's a vulture, but you can go back and listen to that teaching. But anyways, we'll dignify it more and say eagle. Like an eagle stirs up its nest that hovers, rachafs, over its young. So here we see the rachaf above. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them. Now where is he? He's beneath. He carried them on his pinions. He's hovering above. Then he carries them from underneath. When we see God's Spirit, it's like that light at night and that cloud by day protecting us, illuminating the darkness and protecting us, just constantly hovering. The word rachaf, the best translation is vibrate, but boy, that doesn't sound very good in a translation. I have one translation that uses that word because it's the only word that fits in all three contexts. It's just there, bzzz, it's energy. And he's over us, he's protecting us. Nothing's going to come close and hurt us. Because the Spirit of God is there. But he also carries us. How does he do it? Still fluttering his wings. There's no other way. He's still flying, but now he's burying us up. Picture both of those at the same time. God is protecting us from above, and he's burying us up from below, and he's taking us where he wants. Remember Yeshua's conversation with Nicodemus? He talks to him about the spirit, and he compares the spirit to the pneuma, the wind. He says, the wind, you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the spirit. The baby birds don't know where they're going, but the papa bird does. He bears them. It's such a place, you know, to be a person who's relying upon God's Spirit. It's amazing how restful that life is, and yet so how far you go and how safe you are. Well, let's go to the third place it's found. It's in Jeremiah 23:9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones rachaf. Now where do we see rachaf? Inside. It was above, it's below, but this last appearance of rachaf, it's within. Jeremiah says, all my bones are just vibrating, they're trembling. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of Adonai, because of his holy words. I wonder if this is the passage Paul was thinking about in Ephesians, where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with God's Spirit. And I, again, whenever I quote that passage, I remind you, if anyone acts bizarrely and you ask what's wrong with you, they say, I'm drunk on the Spirit. Mm-mm. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not acting like a drunk. If a person says they're drunk on the Spirit and they're acting bizarre, they're out of control, that's not God's Spirit. At least it's not a very mature reaction to God's Spirit. So, anyways, I'm always tempted to go off on a tangent when I get to that. So anyways, when we see this word rachaf, I want you to remember this. The first place we find the mention of God's Spirit, it's rachafin, okay? It's just vibrating. And then as we look how that word's used, these three places, it's above, it's below, it's within. Remember, the body's a birdcage. It's no barrier to the spiritual things. And I want to be surrounded above and below and within by God's Spirit, not by these other influences that are always trying to pull me one way or another, trying to push and pull and nudge me to behave or think or feel a certain way. I want to be calm as long as God is calm. I want to be at peace as long as God's at peace. I want to be fearless until God gets afraid, and I don't think that's ever going to happen. Because my spirit, I want to be completely connected and united with His. Okay? So the anchor of my soul is up there. And until the heavens shake, I'm not going to be shaken. That's my determination. Okay. Now let's go back to our verse again. Now, the punctuation you find in Hebrew and in the Greek scriptures was not there originally. It was all added much later. So when we, these verse numbers are really pretty arbitrary. So let's pick this up again in Genesis 1, 2 and go on to verse 3. And the Ruach, the Spirit of Elohim, was hovering over the surface of the waters, and Elohim said. There shouldn't be any break there. It's hovering over the surface of the waters, and God spoke. What did He say? Yihior, be light. Be light. And the very saying of that was light. It says, Yihior, vayihior. Be light. And there was light. Now, this is important because what we see here is when God moves in a person, speech comes out. This is very important to realize. The Spirit of God produces speech, but don't put speech, put the word prophecy. The Spirit of God, the number one sign that God is moving in a person, There's prophecy. Now let's define prophecy. To prophesy is the Hebrew word nava. It's nun, bait, hey, nava. A prophet is called a navi. We often sing the song Eliyahu ha-navi, Elijah the prophet, right? A navi is a prophet. And a prophet produces prophecy, which is navua. They all come from this. So a prophet prophesizes prophecy. And a navi, navaz, navua. What does this mean? The word nava, the essence of that verb, means to gush forth. Like a spring sending forth fresh water. That's what it means. Don't think that prophecy always means foretelling the future. That is one of the rarest things found in prophecy. But because of a big focus on Bible prophecy or end times prophecy, we tend to think of all prophecy has to do with the end times. If you read through the book of Isaiah or the book of Jeremiah, these are pretty massive books. There are end time events foretold, but they are just a fraction of the other things that are prophesied. Prophecy simply means speaking forth the truth from God. Here's an example. Who is the most spirit-filled individual you find in the entire Bible? Who is that person? Yeshua. Don't be afraid. Yeshua. He was the most spirit-filled person in the Bible. And every single word he spoke was prophecy. Every single word he spoke was prophecy. Because he says, I only speak as I hear from the Father. I only speak what he says. That's prophecy. Did he foretell end time events? Yeah. There's a bit there at the end of Matthew and Luke and maybe a couple other places, but they're just scatterings. But when he gives a Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's prophecy. That's the Father speaking directly through him. You get it? So define your definition, refine your definition of prophecy as speaking God's words. And every word Yeshua spoke came directly from the Father. When you heard him speak, you heard the Father speaking through him. That's prophecy. That's spirit-filled. Now look at the examples. I've just got a few. I could put many up here, so we'll go through these quickly. But we see here, first of all, the moment we see the Holy Spirit beginning to vibrate and hover, God speaks. And what comes out? Light. When you speak forth God's words into the world, it produces spiritual light. So let's look at some examples here. Numbers 11:25, and Adonai came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the spirit which was upon him, and Moses, and placed it on the 70 elders. Then what happened? And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. They began to talk, speak God's words. 1 Samuel 10:6, then the spirit of Adonai will come upon you mightily, and you'll do what? You shall prophesy with them and be changed to another man. Speaking here of Saul. 1 Samuel 10:10, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the spirit of Elohim came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. 2 Chronicles 18:21, he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Adonai has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for Adonai has proclaimed disaster against you. Now, this is interesting. Even when God, in a form of correction and punishment, sends a deceiving spirit, what happens? They prophesy. Because they are prophets. Nehemiah 9:30, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through who? Your prophets. How did God admonish people spiritually? Through the prophets, through people speaking truth. Yet they would not give ear. Joel 2:28. And this is the passage being cited in Titus 3, where it says how God has poured out his spirit upon us. It comes right here from Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. In Titus 3, Paul talks about God's love for mankind and how he's poured out his Spirit upon us. My Spirit upon all mankind, and what will happen? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Luke 1:67, referring to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Acts 19:6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. How did prophecy come about? When moved by the Holy Spirit, these men spoke from God. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do you recognize a spirit's not from God from one that is? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What's being said? We have this misconception that when the Holy Spirit really moves on a person, they'll shake and scream and bark like a dog and run around the sanctuary and do bizarre stuff. But remember, the most spirit-filled person in the world, in history, every word was prophecy. And if God is filling you, you're going to speak truth. And if you want God to fill you, you must put up the barrier to other spirits who want to influence your moods and influence your thinking, influence your speech and behavior. You need to filter them. Let the true come through, but block the false. You need to keep your head in the scriptures. Put that yoke, put your head in that yoke that keeps you close to Yeshua and doing his work. Going back to Shavuot, it's a celebration of God giving his word on Mount Sinai. Okay? He gives us his word. And then when you go to Acts 2, this other Shavuot, God empowers with his spirit. So we see at Mount Sinai the word being given and received by the people of Israel, being passed along to us, passed along to the apostles. Then in Acts 2, we see God's Spirit coming along and empowering them. And what do? They prophesy. When you look at Acts 2, you see Peter doing that powerful, that amazing sermon, every word of which was prophecy. He's speaking. He wasn't running around the temple courtyard saying, oh, look, I can fly, or let's do a lot of miracles here. And I'm all for miracles. Oh, I wish there were more of them. I wish there were more healings. But first and foremost, there must be true speech. Knowing the mind of God in a certain matter and speaking it forth. That, to me, is a sign that you have God's Spirit within you. Don't be distracted by other signs that are more sensational. This is the one. But remember, how is Shavuot, how is Pentecost described in the Torah? Is not described in the Torah as a day that God gave the Torah Mount Sinai, even though it happened on that day. It's not described in the Torah as the day when God would fill with the Holy Spirit, even though that did happen on the Shavuot. It's described in the Torah as the feast of gathering in, of ingathering, the great harvest. And if we have our heads in the scriptures and are listening to the Spirit of God and letting God's Spirit work through us, we will be a light to the world, we'll be filled with good works, we'll be people of truth and peace, and be people who are faithful and reliable, and the world is going to respond to that in ways we can't imagine. Yeshua warns us about chasing the wind. What's the word wind mean? Spirit. A lot of people these days chase the spirit. Spirit's moving over here, let's go there. Oh, wait a minute, spirit's over here, let's... And it's foolishness. You don't have to chase the spirit. It's chasing the wind. Let it come to you. Keep your head in the book. Filter out the lying voices. Let this determine how you should react in a certain situation. Don't be filled with moods and shifting moods and all these negative influences. Be true. Be light. And I tell you what, the world is looking for people who haven't lost their minds. You know, and just this week with the death of the black man in Minneapolis, and you see here, and all the evidence shows that this policeman, who had quite a record against him already for disciplinary actions, should not have been out there doing that. So here's a guy who's led by his emotions and his own biases, maybe racism as well, most likely. But the man he arrested was also caught committing a crime. He was a person who is sinful as well. So what's happening now? A bunch of people are acting sinful, destroying property, destroying businesses, burning buildings, hurting and even killing people. Nobody's right. They're all wrong. But the ones who are standing true and strong, you don't hear about them. People saying, I'm not going to follow that spirit. The ones who are speaking with a calm voice, a voice of reason and of love and of grace, they don't get reported. But God's paying attention. Let's be people who are calm, people who aren't driven by fear. Well, with that, we're just going to read through to the rest of Titus 3, because we can't leave it hanging there. We'll just finish up. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to what? To good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid morons. It says moron in the Greek. Moronish controversies, rather. Genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the Torah, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped. That Greek word warp, ekatrepho, means inside out. He's inside out, upside down, inside out. He's completely backwards. Such a person is warped. God, by his Spirit, wants to bring us into unity and oneness. This person is working in the opposite direction. He's inside out. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to what? Good works. There it is again. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Great little letter, isn't it? So, I've gone over time, and let's close in prayer, and then I have a few announcements for you. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this time together. And Lord, this teaching that is so very imperfect, and so inadequate, and so incomplete. And help it to make some sense to us. By your Spirit, take the truth that it contained, and may it grow in our minds to become more real, more true, and help us to know you better. We'll never understand you, Father. But Lord, we know that your Spirit is an expression of you. And there's nothing that's more intertwined with your character and who you are than your Holy Spirit. So though your scriptures may call your spirit an it, It is the thing that most expresses you, and it connects our spirit to yours. It connects us to you. It is the way through which we really become one with you. So, Father, help us to be people who walk in your spirit, with your spirit at our backs, helping us along. But, Lord, protect us from walking against your spirit, with your spirit at the front, pushing us the other way, with resistance and difficulty. But help us to walk in accordance with your will. Make us people who are spiritually sensitive, to know truth from error, to know the spirit that is holy from the ones that are not. Let us not be controlled by the invisible influences of this world, of this age, of this culture, but Lord, to be influenced by your spirit, the spirit of peace and of joy and of love and of patience, a spirit that produces good fruits in our lives so that we can be a breath of fresh air to all those around us, and we might bring relief and refreshment to everyone else. And this way, may we be lights of the world, and may we be people who cooperate in bringing a harvest of souls to you. And all these things will give grace and love and thanks and praise and glory to you. In Yeshua's name, amen.